It's our privilege tonight to return to our study of the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 4. Well, we have the opportunity once again to return to the Gospel of John tonight and to study or resume our study, if you will, of the Son of God as He was ministering on the earth, as He was here. You'll remember that the Apostle John gives us in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, his overall purpose for why he writes, the clearest purpose statement in all of the Gospels. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's a great summary statement. That's a great statement about why John gave us this. He's telling us that everything that is placed in the pages of this gospel, in all of the chapters, in the 21 chapters of John, we find here for the explicit purpose that whatever he says and anyone who reads these words might come to a saving knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that I said some time ago that belief, at least in a biblical context, or especially in the context of the Gospel of John, it's more than just intellectual assent to facts about a given subject. Surely someone can hear about something and say that they believe the facts that have been laid out before them. They can say, yeah, I believe that. But a belief will always be suspect in a person who says they believe until those who believe the facts start to live according to their belief. Belief isn't really belief until you live according to that belief. We have already seen this principle play itself out in the gospel. Remember back in John chapter 2, just by way of reminder, back in John chapter 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, he went into Jerusalem. He saw the money changers there taking advantage of the people. His father's house was being made a house of merchandising, and he wanted to cleanse it or remove the people that it might be returned to what it was built for, the glory of his father. And so he condemns those inside for making it a place of profit. And in verse 23 and following, it tells us that there were many there during that time, during the feast of the Passover, and many believed in his name. Many believed in the name of Jesus, but we find out in verse 24 that he didn't believe in them. He wasn't entrusting himself to them. Very same word as verse 23, where it says many believed. The word believed and the word entrusting are the very same words in the original language. So Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them. This seems so contrary to the purpose of John's gospel. Those who were believing in Jesus. That's what John puts all this here for. He wrote so that people would believe and have life, eternal life, in the name of Jesus Christ. These people believed in the name of Christ, but he himself was not entrusting himself to them. Now we can speculate as to what their belief was like. We can speculate about that, but the text only tells us that Jesus Christ knew all men. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in them. He didn't need anybody to bear witness concerning them. He didn't need somebody to come up and vouch for them. He knew himself what was in their hearts. And obviously, there was no genuineness in their belief. There couldn't have been a genuineness in their belief, or Jesus Christ would, in fact, have granted them eternal life. They were, in reality then, just simply believing unbelievers. They were intellectual believers. Their intellectual assent had gotten them nowhere. Why? Because true belief, as reflected in the Gospel of John, as we'll see as we walk through it over time, true belief is a belief that affects the life. It is a belief that affects the one who professes it, if it's genuine, and it is a belief, get this, that is open to all. It's a belief that's open to all. And that's the principle that I want us to kind of just get our heads started with tonight. This idea that salvation is universal. The principle that the gospel is a universal gospel. A universal gospel. And I know saying that and saying it that way may cause some of us to have ringing in our ears, because we know that salvation is not universal. We know that by way of experience as well as by way of teaching. Not everyone embraces Jesus Christ. There are those who have died from the time creation began all the way up into our day who have not believed in Jesus Christ. So therefore, by way of experience, salvation is not universal. And by that we mean salvation is not that which all men are saved. But the gospel is universal. And I just want us to think about that tonight from John chapter 4. As I've had opportunity to travel some in my life, I've been in different churches, been able to experience Christian events around the United States as well as in other places in the world. One thing continues to ring true. Man is an extremely prejudiced being. You see that everywhere you go. Man is prejudiced to his own kind. But the reality is our great God is not prejudiced at all. He is not prejudiced. Every conference that I have ever attended and each church that I have been a part of are a continual reminder to me that God calls his children from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Our God is not prejudiced. I know missionaries all over the world who are seeing God continue to save souls. It doesn't matter if it's in Africa, from the tribes of Africa, the people in the jungles who haven't heard the gospel before, or whether it's in India, or whether it's somewhere in South America, or the ghettos in our own country, or the poor neighborhoods, or the rich neighborhoods, or the very neighbors that you have on your own street. It doesn't matter. It's the same God who universally saves them all. Just look around this room. Look to your left and to your right. Just in this small little group of us here, we may not be many in number, but we are many by way of representation. And we are just one example of the vast universality of the gospel. It is a universal gospel, and its work in the lives of those whom God is saving is complete. So there is true universalism in the Christian faith. And like I said, not that each man, each and every man, woman, and child will be saved, but that all of them could be saved. Man is prejudiced, but God is not. No one has ever been excluded from coming to Christ because of their sex, their race, their intellect, their education, their nationality, their wealth, their social position. If man would believe, if man would do as God has commanded him to do, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises salvation. And the promise is as good as he is. And this is the very message that I believe John is beginning to show us as he begins to write chapter 4. Another vignette, if you will, in John's gospel to show us the reality, to show us that the gospel is for everybody, and this idea that if you just believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So if you haven't turned there already, turn to John chapter 4, and I want to read for us. I originally was only going to read for us the first 18 verses. But I don't want to do that. I want to read down through verse 45 because it really encompasses the whole story. And, of course, just so you know, we're not going to really even touch any of these verses tonight. I want to deal with this overarching concept of the universality of salvation through this, the eyes of this vignette and the one that we've already dealt with in Nicodemus. But I want to read this for us so that we at least have this whole idea in our mind. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were, he," that is Jesus, "left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." And John does that. He just sets the scene for us. Here's what took place. Here's why Jesus had to move on. Here's where he is going. And he throws in little terms for us that we, as people who are reading it, sometimes just quickly pass by, but they're very necessary for this. And the whole idea of Samaria is here, knowing that Jesus is a Jew, going to Samaria, a place where no Jew would ever go. Verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he had said to them, But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's an incredible story. And I really don't believe we'll actually get to the verses in this text. But I want it to be in our minds, like I said. I want us to tonight to just draw two things from this text that I think are going to help us understand the great truths about the gospel that are in this text as we cover it over the next several weeks. And we'll return again to it for probably 4 weeks. And I want us to look at the differences and the similarities between two individuals that represent mankind. The differences and the similarities of two individuals that represent mankind. Since we have been studying together, you remember from our previous weeks that we are coming off the study of a man named Nicodemus. There were those in Jerusalem at the particular time of the Passover, as we alluded to at the beginning, that were believing in Christ, but Christ was not entrusting himself to them. And then came along Nicodemus. Remember? Chapter 3. Nicodemus comes at night. He's a Pharisee. He's one who needs the gospel. All the people needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can learn from this principle, from this example that John puts in his gospel, we can learn some things about the relationship that all people have in common. So I want us to notice, first of all, the differences. Because according to the Apostle John, in John chapter 4, this was an immoral woman who, no doubt, would have had a bad reputation in her community. I mean, she was a woman who, by the words of Jesus Christ, had no less than 5 men that she claimed were her husband, and yet we're not even sure if those 4 previous to this one was her husband. And she came that day to fill a temporal need. She came just for the temporal need of water. And she meets the Savior of the world, according to verse 42. The other Samaritans came out, and they believed. They heard Jesus for 2 days, and now they proclaim the very thing that she learned herself, that this indeed is the Savior of the world, who will fill an eternal need, not just a temporal need. So we know that she did come genuinely, and she came to believe genuinely, because she immediately goes, after she encounters Jesus Christ, after he confronts the reality of her sin, after he exposes her, she runs to the town and she immediately tells them and her community about Jesus Christ. She tells them about what he is, who he is, and they believe based upon her testimony. That's what it says. But there is a difference in these two individuals, and it's striking. Really, it's an important contrast if we really look at it. In fact, it's a great contrast between Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the top of the Jewish food chain, if you will, and a Samaritan woman who is at the lowest of lows when it came to the societal realities between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's why the disciples were so surprised that Jesus was talking not alone to a woman, but talking to a woman in Samaria. I mean, to them, it was shocking. So Nicodemus, here's some of the differences. Nicodemus is a Jew. She's simply a Samaritan. That's a massive difference. That's a massive cultural difference. That's a massive difference by way of how people would have looked at you. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews. They were Jews who were the product of the intermingling of others with the Jews. Nicodemus was a pure Jew. She was a Samaritan, and she was a woman. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no particular religious sect. You notice when she's talking to Jesus, and she says to him in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say in Jerusalem is the place to worship." She's not attached to any particular religious sect. She's just attached to what she's always known. Nicodemus was a man with status in the community. She was a woman, the lowest point of status. She had no status at all, really. She was uneducated. Nicodemus had been educated in the finest of schools. She, of course, was an immoral woman. He was one who would have been seen as a morally good man, if not a morally great man. No one would have ever assumed that Nicodemus wasn't right with God. Everyone would have assumed this woman couldn't be saved by God. And it's interesting that she comes out in the middle of the day. She comes doing her task in the middle of the day without regard for any of her reputation. She really doesn't even care that there's men around the well. And yet Nicodemus, who is supposed to be the righteous one, comes under the cover of darkness to Jesus Christ to protect his own reputation. I find it very interesting in chapter 3, John records for us the name of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and yet in John chapter 4, it's simply this Samaritan woman. It's almost as if she's nameless. Of course, he's a man. She's just merely a woman. So from the spectrum of life, from the socioeconomic, relational, human side of life, Nicodemus is up here and she is way down here. There's a great contrast in the spectrum of life from these two. And yet both of these stories point to the fact that every person in the world needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel, and everyone is welcome to the gospel. Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one is good enough in themselves to be justified before God. Doesn't matter how good they are on the outside, no one will ever be good enough to be righteous before God on their own. And this Samaritan woman is an equal example that no one is or can sink so low in life that they are unsavable by God. No one. Jesus Christ, it says, came to seek and to save that which is lost, no matter our place in life. So salvation then, when we think about the scriptures and when we think about what John is trying to say, salvation is universal, especially by way of need. All humanity universally needs salvation. When someone believes upon Jesus Christ, you can truly know whether you know the Lord as your personal Savior. Why? Because the Bible says that His Spirit confirms with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we truly repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we shall be saved. Universally, every man needs that. So those are the differences between the two. One is at the top of the spectrum of the social life. One, everybody would say, is righteous before God. The other one's at the farthest end. That God, she's so low, no one would ever save her. And yet God reaches to both. But let's look at the similarities. Let's look at the similarities. You wouldn't think there's much similar between them. I mean, obviously, they're both part of the human race. That's similar, but we're not going to even talk about that. That's obvious. But there are some other similarities. As much as the differences are important for showing us the reality of the universality that all men need saving, no matter where we are in life, the similarities in these two show us why we all need the gospel. Why? These two are similar in many ways, but four I just want to highlight for us. And I'll list them and then we'll just walk through them. Here they are. These are the similarities with these four. They are both spiritually deceived. They are both spiritually undiscerning. They are both spiritually empty. And fourth, they are both spiritually lost. So they're spiritually deceived, spiritually undiscerning, spiritually empty, and spiritually lost. These are the similarities among others, but these are the four I want to just highlight. So let's quickly go through these. Both of these, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and might I say, along with all of those who do not truly know Christ, all of us universally who are outside of the faith, are spiritually deceived. Spiritually deceived. Why do I say that? Because, why do I say that specifically about Nicodemus and this woman? Because they believe they're spiritually okay. They both come to Jesus thinking that they are okay with their life before God. Both thought that their lives were secure. Both believe that one day they would dwell with Christ. In fact, verse 25 says, the woman says to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming. I mean, she's heard the stories. She's heard the prophecies. Someone has told her along the lines that the Messiah is coming. And when that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. He'll open up our eyes to the truth of all things. I mean, when he's coming, he'll just embrace us. Certainly, they both had some kind of outward curiosity. Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at night and said, I know you're a teacher, come from God. Now, please enlighten me as to what's really going on with you. So they both had an outward curiosity, but in their minds, each one of them believed that they were spiritually secure before God. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 and look at the life of Nicodemus, you can see that Nicodemus put his trust in his religious and intellectual achievements. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was the teacher in Israel. His religiosity was his spiritual deception. It's what he counted on, and it deceived him into thinking that he was okay. And yet, here in chapter 4, this woman puts her trust in the religious traditions of the Samaritan religions. You notice verse 19 and 20, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. In other words, this is our tradition. This is what we do for our religion. Our fathers worshipped here, and you people, you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see, this is our tradition. This is our religion. This is what we do. This is the ritual we go through. In other words, she relied on the traditions of the church for her security. It didn't matter what kind of sin was going on in her life. She just relied on the reality that this is what the tradition said. So she too was spiritually deceived. She was no different than Nicodemus. She was relying on herself. Both of them were similar. They both were spiritually deceived by their convictions that they were well. In fact, they were not well at all. And isn't this an accurate picture of society? Isn't this just an accurate picture of humanity even today? The majority of those who live around us in this country, in the world, they're just spiritually deceived. They're spiritually deceived. They all believe that heaven can be attained by attaching yourself to a religion, by going to a church, by attending a mass, by walking up your driveway and telling you about their religion, by doing the works that will get them into whatever heaven they've decided for themselves. The works of man are those of men who are gravely deceived. Why? Because hope for the future can never be based upon man's efforts, right? Man can never do his own efforts to reach God. That's spiritual deception. That's all it is. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a pretty narrow road. You cannot come through yourself. You have to come through Jesus Christ. And sadly, yet, there are many in the world who do not want to hear about God. They do not want to hear the gospel because they are settled in their minds that they are okay with God already. They have made an agreement with God, as one of my own brothers told me one day. God and I have an agreement. And I said, well, it's true. God does have an agreement. You either repent and believe upon Jesus Christ or go to hell. That's the agreement. You cannot get there through some moral achievement. And so, like Nicodemus and like this woman, they are spiritually deceived. That's the similarity of all men. There's a second similarity with these two. And it's this: they're both spiritually undiscerning. You say, well, why do you say that? Why do you say they're spiritually undiscerning? Because of their reaction to the teaching of Christ. You see, both of them heard Jesus talk to them and tell them what he was saying. He was teaching them. He was exposing them. They heard it, and yet both of them could not see the reality of what they needed to see. And therefore, they took his teaching in a human sense rather than in a spiritual sense. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus believed that Christ was talking about a literal birth. When Jesus said, you must be born again, you must be born from above, Nicodemus took that as a human birth rather than a spiritual reality that he needed to be born again from above. He took it as a, how can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? How can I do that? He took it as relying on his own religion. The woman, however, believed that Christ was going to make her life a little easier. He was going to make her life a whole lot more convenient. Look at verse 13 through 15. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water is going to thirst again. You seek after the temporal things, guess what? You're going to have to continue to seek after the temporal things. Why? Because they only satisfy for a moment. You notice in verse 12, she was trying to say to Jesus, listen, you surely can't be greater than my father Jacob, who not only dug this well, but for years before he dug the well, he drank of it himself, his sons drank of it, and his cattle drank of it, and here am I drinking of it. Surely you can't last longer than that. Jesus says, you seek after that water, you're gonna thirst all the time. But the water I'm going to give, you'll never thirst. You'll never thirst. Because I'll give it, and it'll become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. She was thinking in worldly terms. She was undiscerning. Because her response clearly says, oh, give me this water, verse 15, so I don't so I'm not thirsty anymore, nor do I have to come all the way out here to get the water. Man, will life be easier if I just believe in Jesus? Man, Jesus will just fix everything. Life will be easy. Come on, genie in the sky, give me what I want. That's what happens in our world today. This is the way it is with people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They can't spiritually discern anything, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. They're natural people. They're of the flesh. They have no ability to understand the things of truth. They can't. They're spiritually discerned. The only conclusion they have to spiritual things is a temporal conclusion, and the temporal conclusion leads to the reality that anything in the spiritual realm is just moronic. It's foolish. The reason people don't accept the truth of God is because they don't possess the Spirit of God. We live in a very materialistic world, one where most people are comfortable in life, especially here in the West. And I mean, even the poorest of poor in our country are better than most people across the world, and therefore, we don't need God. We don't need God. My brother pastors a church down just north of West Palm Beach, Florida. Listen, there's a lot of affluent people there. They don't need God. They have a big house, big car, big bank account. They don't need God. Here's how one author said it, quote, "Today we are asked, quote, hasn't science shown beyond all doubt that we are living within a closed materialistic system and therefore are with and have no need of God? We are asked, quote, aren't the aspects of human behavior that used to be called religious really only a projection of family relationships and therefore entirely explicable in terms of present-day psychology? In fact, isn't religion itself merely a primitive attempt to give meaning to the data of human experience? A task which has now been achieved much more completely and satisfactorily through scientific investigation and discovery." Unquote. In other words, isn't reality limited just to our five senses? I mean, isn't what we see and smell and hear and feel and taste, isn't that what all life is about? And all this religion that people had in the past, that was just a way of trying to figure out the relationships that were normal to human relationships. And present-day psychology has defined all of that for us. It has figured all that out for us. And so we don't need religion anymore. That's just passé. We understand all of that. It's just data concerning our human experience. We don't need all that. Today's modern man knows better than that. Well, if our relationship with God were based on our senses, then that surely would be the case. But a relationship with Jesus Christ is based on faith. It's based on faith. And faith is not a thing to be grasped. Faith is a gift from God. You cannot feel faith. Faith must be given to you from God, and faith shows itself in belief of the truth. And God is truth. People of today need to be confronted with that. John Stott calls it authentic Christianity. People need to be confronted with authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is the Christianity that Christ offers. It's not fake Christianity. It's not ethereal Christianity. It's not some made-up thing. It's not a man-made religion. The Christianity of Christ is not some tame and some harmless ethic that you can just reach on your own if you just define life a certain way. Christianity of Christ is a resurrection relationship. It's a relationship that's lived by the power of God in you because of the gift of God. True Christianity isn't something we do. It's not what we do. It's rather who we are. And because of who we are, it's seen in what we do because we live in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, belief has to change a life or it's not real belief. So these two, John 3 and John 4, these two are like many today. They're spiritually undiscerning. They're spiritually deceived. The third similarity is they're spiritually empty. Spiritually empty, in spite of all the confidence that Nicodemus had, in spite of all the confidence that this woman has in her religion, in her hopes, they're empty inside, and they knew it. They knew it. There was an emptiness inside that they could not explain. That's why they came. That's why Nicodemus came by night to see Jesus. That's what Jesus confronts in this woman, even though she thinks she's not empty at all. We've come across some like this, haven't we? Ever comes somebody like that, searching for a sense of peace? They say, it just seems like I have a hole inside me. I just can't seem to fill it. They use all these weird, bizarre terms. Sinclair Lewis writes about this in one of his books. Describes a businessman who throws away everything to go off with a girl he thinks he loves. The woman says to him, "On the surface, we seem to be quite different. But deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is." Unquote. Every person who does not know Christ could say that. I'm desperately unhappy about something. I just don't know what it is. The woman at the well could have said that to Nicodemus. If she and Nicodemus had a conversation, she could say to Nicodemus, "Listen, on the surface, we're very different. You're of the high class of society. I'm way down here. On the surface, we seem like we're worlds apart. And yet at the same time, on the inside, we're exactly the same. We have something that is... We're unhappy about life in some way, and we don't know what's causing it. We don't know what it is. What is this longing? What is that longing, that emptiness?" One of the church fathers, Augustine, put it this way when he confessed this about God: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's the reality of it. God has created us for Himself, to be in a relationship for Himself. And the reality is, regardless of what man says, regardless of his spiritual deception and how he defines life and tries to convince himself that he's really happy, the reality is he is restless until he finds his rest in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was like that. This woman at the well is like that. And so, is each and every person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are spiritually deceived into believing that they're okay. They're spiritually undiscerning because they can't understand the truth of God. They cannot do it. It's impossible for them to do it. They don't have the Spirit of God, and they are spiritually empty. They're restless without a relationship with God. Finally, these two and everyone in between like them are spiritually lost. That's the last similarity I just want to highlight. They're spiritually lost. And this is the root of all the other problems. Being lost means ruined, destroyed, undone. It can mean having wandered from the way. It can even mean being hardened beyond sensibility or being hardened beyond recovery. The Bible tells us that this lostness is the result of rebellion against God. The reason we're lost in our humanity is because we've rebelled against God. And because of our rebellion, Romans 3:12 says, all have turned away. In other words, we've rebelled against God in our heart, and because of that, we turn away from God. We don't go toward God. We don't seek out God for ourselves because we know we have an issue. We turn away from God. We want nothing to do with God. It says, in fact, in Romans 3:12, that together we become worthless. A rebellion causes us to turn away from God, and we have together become worthless. So by our own act of disobedience to God, we have willfully turned our backs on God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." It's because of that that the Lord offers the gift of spiritual life through faith. It's because man will never find his way to God. And so God offers salvation to all men. But for men to respond, they have to realize they're lost. Men never respond until they realize they're lost. When someone is lost, they need to have a way back. And the sad part about man is that he's unable to find his own way back. Unable. Blind. Therefore, we need a Savior. That means we need another to find us. Jesus Christ put himself there at the well at that moment because Jesus Christ was going to save a woman who no one thought was savable. You see, we all need that. We all need God to open our eyes, to find us because we're lost. We all need that. All men need someone to save him. We need Jesus Christ to save us, to show us the way to his eternal home. That's what Jesus came to do, right? That's what Jesus came for. That's what John's writing this for, that we might believe in Jesus Christ. He came to show a fallen and rebellious race, one composed of people like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, one composed of people like you and like me, came to secure for us a way home through him. So the question we have to think about as we look at this text, as we sit here tonight, and many of us know Jesus Christ, but there may be some of us who don't. We have to think, do we know this salvation? Do we know this? See, if not, if we don't know this, we're like Nicodemus, we're like this woman at the well. The question is, will you come? Will you come to him? There's no other way except through Jesus Christ by faith. And it's offered to all. It's offered to all, but it only comes to those who truly believe. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our time tonight. We're thankful for this picture. Just a quick look, really. Lord, we'll get into more of it another time. But this has been a wonderful time to look at the similarities and differences within mankind, knowing that we were all either once there or even there now. Were it not for your grace, were it not for you to come and draw us to yourself, who knows where we'd be? As one song said years ago, Lord, we'd be wandering down a lonely road to nowhere with our salvation up to us. Oh, were it not for grace, we're thankful that you saved us by grace. We're thankful that you sent your Son because of your grace. We're thankful that we stand in grace. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for finding us. Lord, may this be the message we bring to others, that they too might know Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We ask these things because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love. All God's people said, amen.